Earthquake is number one. What else?
Sun is darkened.
Darkened sun.
Moon is affected.
And moon. Number three.
Three is the moon.
What's that?
The moon is, oh, you got two as one. Okay. The stars are.
Stars fall. And.
The heavens are rolled up.
The heavens or the sky. Remember when we sing the song, peace like a river, when peace like a river attendeth my way, right? The fourth final verse, right?
The clouds will be rolled back as a scroll,
right? How's the fourth verse start?
Lord, haste the day.
Lord, haste the day, and
faith shall be sight.
The clouds will be rolled back as a scroll, right? It is well with my soul. So that's where that language comes from. And so we looked at a number of verses in the Old Testament that paralleled the earthquake and this darkened sun and moon. But there's a few verses I had, too, that go with these from the Old Testament that I thought it was worth bringing to your attention. So if you want to turn quickly to Isaiah 34. I left my Sunday school notes at home, so I had the people at home take pictures of them and send them to me. I need a pew Bible, so I can use that too. Thank you.
Sure, if you think you were coming.
That's a great question, Bill. That's a great question. Isaiah chapter 34. Okay, verses 4 and 5, Isaiah 34, 4 and 5. All the stars of heaven will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. Okay, we see a reference here to the sky, and then I want you to go to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. This is the parallel passage to Matthew 24. Luke 21. Verse 11. Jesus says, there will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events, and great signs from heaven. Now, part of why I think it's important that we emphasize this is that as we began the book of Revelation, we talked about the different methods and different ways of viewing and interpreting the book from the preterist viewpoint, the historicist viewpoint, but particularly with the idealist perspective, although the preterists will refer to this too, that all of this kind of language in the Old Testament and then come to the book of Revelation is a type of poetry they call apocalyptic. All right? And they say that when nations are conquered by another nation, it feels like the sun has gone out. It feels like disaster has happened. And that's what the prophets are talking about, that they're not talking about a literal darkening of the sun, a literal rolling back of the skies. But here we're in Luke chapter 21, when they've asked Jesus about the signs of the end of the age. Jesus says, there will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events, and great signs from heaven. Jesus himself is saying, there will be these great signs in the heavens. He's not saying everybody's going to really feel like it's the end of the world. Okay, he's saying it's going to be scary. Okay, it's going to be fearful. Okay? Now look over to 28, verse 28. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth nigh. That's probably a verse that's familiar to some of you. It's a quote that's often used. Okay, but believers of that time, take hope. Take hope in the sign. The trials are near to their end. Now, if we look over in Revelation chapter 9, Revelation chapter 9, verse 21. This is at the end of a certain section here where he's talking about some of the various disaster on the earth. And he says of the people, even though mankind, that there were many that were killed, but those who weren't killed, they did not repent of their murders, their magical arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. There's no repentance. Turn to chapter 16. Look at verse 11. And they cursed the God of heaven because of their plans and their sores, their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent for what they had done. And finally, go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 11. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Okay, so right in the middle of all that's going on, God demonstrating this power, this fearful power. It's so scary that the people who are alive are literally calling on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from God. Okay, but they won't repent. They just won't repent. They don't want to give up their pride, their wickedness, their sinfulness. They won't repent. And so God judges them. And in the midst of all this, what is the mantra from the world? What are they saying? We talked about this last week. Do you remember? It comes to us from Thessalonians. Peace and safety. Remember we said, the world's all the time. Things are getting better. We're doing better than ever. We've got all this technology. The world's better. It's safer. It's more peaceful. We can do all things. We can build a tower as tall as we want to. Well, they don't say that yet. But, you know? But that's the mentality. And Christ brings this up in his Olivet Discourse. Paul talks about this in Thessalonians, that at the times, in the last days, the people are going to be saying to each other, peace and safety. Look at us. Look at how good we are. Look at all the stuff we can do. And then destruction comes on them. And so what should be, and this was supposed to be the wrap-up of last week's lesson. Okay. So what is the believer's position on this? At least for a futurist.
How long?
No, not quite. We should be thinking about this question. Where are the believers? Where are we? Where is the church of God at this time? Okay? And so, as I've discussed with you, you know, I believe in the removal of the church from this time, from this era of judgment and fear placed on the earth. Okay, and so we recognize that there's no escape for the unbelievers. There's no escape for the people who were on the earth at the time. But for those of us who are in Christ now, we are prepared for, in advance, to be removed. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So you should just be back a few pages from where you were. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness. Remember? Sun is darkened, moon is darkened. That's the darkness he's talking about here, but it's just a nice allusion to it. Okay. You are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you. So he's talking about all these days and all this terror, the coming of the Lord. and the preceding verses, starting up at verse 13 of chapter 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. Think about this. When Jesus was on earth, what did he say? When was the time to work? He said, work for what's coming. The night is coming. He said, you do the work during the day, the night is coming. Okay, this is the night. Okay, and it's not just because of this darkened sun. Okay, the terror, the fear, the judgment is the night. Okay, now is the day. The night is coming. We are not of the night. We are of the day. Okay? We'll be removed from this terrible, awful judgment that God is bringing. His vengeance. Remember, we had a whole lesson about how God is having his just vengeance on the earth for what the earth has done to him. And so, look last then at Revelation chapter 3, which we covered moments and months ago. In the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Where's the verse here?
Seven.
Yes. Is that in
Philadelphia?
3:10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. And a futurist, a person who believes in the rapture of the church coming before the tribulation, takes this promise to the Church of Philadelphia and believes it encompasses all those who are faithful believers, that we are kept from the hour of trial that comes upon the whole earth. So that was how I was supposed to wrap up last week, you know, with that kind of hopeful message for us, that we do not have to fear this judgment coming on us. This is not for the church to be going through. So any questions or thoughts before we move into today's lesson? Ooh, you sure? All right, go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, let's start at verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or any trees, until we put the seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. And from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, and people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. They will never again hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, it's an exciting passage, exciting verses as we think about this. And the famous question, who are the 144,000? Now,
Jehovah's Witnesses.
This is one of these really, really interesting moments in the book of Revelation where I think you all recognize that I don't ever want us to get to, you know, I know that the majority of us are futurists, okay? But we want to continue to have respect for those who disagree and not come across as, you know, without recognition that our own views have their problems too, okay? The futurist view is not perfect or without moments where you're like, I'm not sure how to make sense of this either, okay? But we don't need to, so I don't want us to be, in a sense, mocking or putting down other viewpoints. But I will say, when we come to this particular portion here, and we ask this question, who are they? This is one of the ones where it's just really, really challenging for me to understand how anybody can claim that this is not very clear. Okay? It seems so, so clear. And yet, disputes over this. Brody Bachman, who I have tremendous respect for and think is an amazing preacher of the gospel, when he gets to this part, he's like, there is not a literal 144,000. They are not Jews. And he just lays that out. And so many others have. For hundreds of years, okay? Somebody mentioned the Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? They believe, when they first started, that they were the 144. Americans, that was their original, what's the guy's name, Russell? Right, the guy's name is Russell, I think, who founded the Jehovah's Witnesses. Charles Russell, yeah. And he believed that he had discovered the truth, that the churches were all corrupted, and that, you know, his people who followed his way, there would be 144,000 of them, and when they hit that number, it was over. Well, they hit that number, and it wasn't over, obviously, so they've changed their doctrines substantially since then. But many, many different groups, good Christian people, like I believe Vodi Bachman was, will just flat out say, this is not what it appears to be. I have a really hard time with that, because the chapter here that we just read is not just saying, hey, in a kind of a mystical way, 144,000 is a number, and so take out your numerology, and it's 12 times 12 times 1,000, so it's really God telling us something about a completeness, and then he moves on. He not only says there's 144,000, then he says, and they were 12,000 from this tribe, and 12,000 from this tribe, and he goes through all 12 tribes. Why? I mean, he could have just said there were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes and moved on. But no, it's very, very specific. So it's really, really difficult to take this passage and then make it all symbolic instead of literal. Okay, and so this is one of those passages that I find really, really challenges the idea that the book itself, that the entirety of Revelation should be taken anything but literal when possible to be understood literally. Okay? And it follows a pattern in the book of Revelation where oftentimes we see something and then there's explanation given. Okay? What is this, right? Who are these people? We don't know. Then they tell us. Okay? So I'm going to tell you that I believe that these are Jews, that they're redeemed, that there's 12,000 from 12 tribes. Just like it says, like it literally says. Okay, and we're going to open this up and see what this means to us, why this is significant, why this matters. But I think the easiest, most practical way to understand this is to understand it as it's written. And if you try to understand it as anything else, and like we had on the other side of the board, if you just think, well, this is apocalyptic literature, and it's John just making really convoluted, complicated signs and numerology, if you choose to read it that way, then it becomes a burden on yourself to establish, when do I decide to read something literally in the Bible, and when do I decide not to? So, let's look at this and decide why this is important. There's tons of different ways we could go. We're not going to finish it all today, so it's going to be a two-part lesson. So, let's first talk about something we talked about very early on when we started our series. How did the early church think about end times? What was the dominating people of the early church?
Jews.
The Jews, okay? The 12 disciples, who became the 12 apostles, Jesus himself, they were Jewish, okay? Who were the believers on the day of Pentecost? They were Jews gathered in Jerusalem at the temple for the day of Pentecost. Okay, so the early church was Jewish. Okay? And it was Jewish dominantly for a very long time. As Paul and the others went out to do their mission work, who did they go to first when they visited other communities? They went to the Jews there. They went very first to the synagogues and the Jewish communities across the Roman Empire. And so when we started talking about Revelation, and before we got into the book, when we were talking about the different histories of interpretations, I talked to you about some of the early church's views that we still can find in fragments and in documents. What was the primary focus in the mind of the early church of the end times?
Imminent.
It was imminent.
Okay, imminent, that's right. But what was imminent? What were they looking for? What did the return of Christ and the... Right, what did the disciples say when Christ was being taken up, when they were on the Mount of Olives? They said, is it now that you will do what?
Establish
the kingdom unto Israel. Okay, so the early church was still very, very focused on this idea that the end times meant the bringing of the kingdom. Okay, and it wasn't until, and we talked a lot about the hows and whys of displacement of Jews and others out of the church and the domination of the Gentiles, that other versions, other interpretations that displaced and discounted the Jewish kingdom on the earth began to dominate interpretations of end times. But the early church was looking for the Jewish kingdom, for the Messiah to rule and reign, for the promises of the Old Testament, his eternal throne, the kingdom of David being restored, and leadership of the whole world being granted to Jerusalem. So that was the early church's mindset. Now where is so much of the church at? Today. And we saw this even in Augustine's writing and in others who, 300 years after Christ and after the founding of the church, what was their mentality? Who is the kingdom now?
The church.
Okay. The church replaces the Jews. Okay? And so we see today a domination of what some would call, I do, replacement theology. And they take the passages, particularly from Romans and others, and even Jesus' own words. What did he tell people when they said, hey, we're the children of Abraham. You can't talk to us like this. What did Jesus say?
Raise up children of Abraham out of the rock.
All right, I can make children of Abraham out of these stones. Okay? And so people take Jesus' words there. They take in Romans, where Paul is talking about how we are grafted in, right? We are now the children of Abraham. We are the true children of Abraham. Those who believe Christ are the true descendants of Abraham. And so people have taken for millennia those passages to say, we are the children of Abraham here. So all the promises about the kingdom are to the church. Okay? And there's Jews in the church, but the promises, the church is now the dominant force. And so they'll take this 144,000 and they say, this is the church. But then why are we laying it out in tribes? I mean, it's just like, and 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben. So it's like, it's really difficult to bring those together if that's the interpretation. But that's how many would, who are dominated by the replacement theology, see this. And where I want us to go first as we talk about this 144 is to really firmly establish in your mind two things. One is that God's not done with the Jewish people, those who are bloodline inheritors of the promises of Abraham. Okay? And two, that God's that the restoration of the bloodline is to God's glory. Okay, and that is really important to see that. And I want us to understand that and have that firmly in our mind. Whether you see the book of Revelation as a futurist, pre-tribulation, rapturist like myself or not, I think that this is far more important. Okay? It is really, really important for us to understand that the Bible teaches us that despite us Gentiles being grafted in and being made into children of Israel, we are adopted, that we're blessed in that. But the Bible is also very clear that God is not done with the Jewish people, that he has not been slack in his promises to them. He has not somehow made all these promises to Abraham in a spiritual sense only. When he said, I will grant you an eternal kingdom to David, right? He said to David, you will have this eternal. And when he said to Abraham, you know, that your seed is going to rule forever, he wasn't somehow being metaphorical and meaning it in just the sense of, by the way, I'm going to actually supplant your bloodline with these adopted ones. Okay? And we're going to make that clearer as we read. The Bible makes it clearer, I think, than I do. So let's take a look at some passages here. I'm going to ask for your help in looking them up. Jeremiah 31:31. Ezekiel 39:25. Zechariah 12:10-14. Romans 11:25. Malachi 3:16. All right, so if you could help me out by finding some of these. Somebody ready with Jeremiah 31:31? And just, you're going to read a few more verses than just stopping at 31. So just read till I tell you to stop. Go ahead if you got it. Read it nice and loud.
Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their heart, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
That's good. You can stop there. All right. The days are coming when he's going to make what? A new covenant. Now, this is an exciting thing that we don't have time to get too deep into today. But a new covenant is coming. All right. Now, those who teach replacement theology would tell you that this new covenant is talking about the new covenant that we have right now. We are living in the new covenant, right? There's the old covenants. Think of some. What are some of the old covenants? Anybody remember?
The Adamic, the Noadic.
So you have a covenant to Adam. And which one is that?
The Adamic.
Yeah, which one is it?
The first.
Substantively, what is it?
Redemption.
It's redemption, right? That he is going to send a redeemer to us. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent. Okay, that's the Adamic covenant. What's the next covenant that we're very familiar with?
Noah.
The Noah covenant. Okay, what's that one?
No more blood on the earth.
And never again will I destroy the earth with a great flood of water. Right? Okay, what's the next covenant?
Abraham.
To Abraham. What's the covenant he gives him?
Promise of land, promise of multitude of people, and somebody on the throne.
That's right. Okay? Very good. Pastors, finally got one. Right? The covenant of Abraham. My kids should remember this from when I was teaching their Sunday school. Okay? Promise of land, promise of multiple seed, uncountable seed, and a promise of a kingship. Okay, those are the Abrahamic covenants. And remember, God had Abraham cut up the animals and then put Abraham to sleep. And God walked through the covenant himself, showing that if it was violated by either party, such would be done to him. Right? And he was the stronger party, so it should have been Abraham who walked through first. But God took that burden on himself. And so we see those covenants. What's the next covenant?
Mosaic
covenant, which is Ten Commandments, right? And all the law. Okay? So we have these covenants. And then we come to Jesus. And what does he say at the Last Supper? This blood is the
new covenant.
New covenant. All right? And so to a replacement theologian, they'll say, well, there it is. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. But when we read this passage, when we read this, the Lord says, well, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Okay? So it's a little tougher again, once again, to say, well, he's talking about who was ever adopted into the family of Abraham, because once again, he brings up one of the tribes very specifically. Okay, so it's hard to talk about Israel metaphorically when you also talk very specifically about tribes within it. But he says, I'll bring a new covenant, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. Okay, because so this could still be a replacement. You could think about it when I took them out of Egypt, etc., a covenant that they broke, even though I was a husband to them. But this new covenant I will make with the house of Israel in those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No man will teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know. They shall all know. Is there a moment where all of Israel knows that we've experienced? Not yet. And so it doesn't really feel like the new covenant is it, because they don't all know yet. All right? There is coming a time when they will all know, and not one of them will have to say to another, let me teach you about God. Because they're all going to know. They're not going to have to teach one another. So keep that on the sticky side, because this is coming up. But it is a new promise from God that they're all going to know him. He is going to save all of the house of Israel and of Judah. Turn to Ezekiel 39, verse 25. Who looked that one up?
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name.
Yeah, I will restore the whole house of Israel. And then he talks again about Jacob. Like I said, it's really hard to take that metaphorically when he really seems to be drilling down on the fact this is the bloodline we're talking about, not those grafted in, not those who get the blessing of Abraham, but those who are the actual seed of Abraham. All right, Zechariah. Jan, can you, before we go to Zechariah, keep reading. Read some more verses.
Okay, I'll have to go back.
Sorry, there's more I want from this.
Okay.
Yeah, keep going.
Okay. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which has been perpetrated against me when they live securely. securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the land of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then will they know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into the exile among the nations, and they gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God.
Yeah, some great promises here that only further clarify the point I'm trying to drive home with you. It's the whole house of Israel. They live securely on their own land. They're gathered out of the nations. Okay, we are the nations. Okay, the Gentiles are these nations. So he's talking clearly to the diaspora, the Jews who are now spread out amongst the nations. He's gathering them out of the nations. Why? Why does it say? I know you're not all looking at it, so I'll tell you. Because it's a demonstration. Who's it a demonstration to? Who's it a demonstration to? What's God? Who's God demonstrating to by doing this to Israel? To everybody else. To the Gentiles. Okay? God's making a great demonstration of his power, of his love, of his perfect faithfulness to not violate any promises. He made promises to the Jews, and if he doesn't fulfill them, all the nations can say, where's your God at? You know, your God's supposedly doing all this stuff. Where is he? Okay? So we see here that he's demonstrating to the nations. And finally he says, my face is hidden no longer. Okay? Right now he's hiding his face from his people. And we're going to talk more about that when we get to Romans. Who's that? Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 through 14.
And I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeping over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmah in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves.
Okay. So they're going to look on him who they pierced, and they're going to mourn. Okay, this is in that same day that we've been talking about, when all of Israel is restored, all of Israel is redeemed. They're going to look on him who they pierced, and they're going to mourn. Why are they mourning? Why should Jews, future from this moment, who come to know Christ, look on Christ and mourn? Why are they mourning?
All the time that they,
but in particular, their predecessors, their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents. The Jews as a whole. The mourning for their nation, for the failure to see what God was doing with them. Jesus said, when he looked at Jerusalem and he wept over it, if only you had known who was here. Long to gather you like a hen gathers its flock. If only you had known. Okay? So we see here again, and it's laid out to us, David's family, Nathan's family. Okay, these are not metaphors about the adopted seed of Abraham. These are very specific to the bloodlines of Abraham are going to be restored, and they're going to look on Christ, and they're going to mourn for what's happened. So I'm missing a reference here that I wanted to hit. We're running out of time, too. There's another verse here in Zechariah that I'll find for us next week, where it literally says 2/3 of Israel will be cut off and will perish, but 1/3 will be refined and purified, and they will all become my people.
Okay, and so we'll talk about that next week. I just want to tease you with that. We're going to look at Romans, where it talks, where Paul talks about how Israel right now is going through a partial hardening. Okay, there's Jews in every age who believe in Christ right now, but it's a partial hardening. Well, what does that imply? There's going to be a time when that partial hardening is lifted and all will come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, we have a lot more to cover. We have a lot more exciting things to talk about, this new covenant that he's forming. And ultimately, because I think this is really important to leave you with, I want you to quickly turn over to Revelation chapter 14 so that you walk out of here, if you never come back again, you can answer this question, that in light of this restoration of Israel that's come, and how I believe the 144,000 are part of the promise of God to restore Israel, there still is the question, who are these people then? Who are they? And we can see in Revelation 14 where he sees them again. And John says, I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like a voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except for the 144,000. And then it says, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were the redeemed among men. And here, look at this, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. God's going to restore and redeem Israel. He's going to do what he told Ezekiel. Take that valley of dry bones, raise it up. It's going to be amazing. The whole world's going to see it. For eternity, we're going to be like, wow, how did God make this awful group of people who despised him, who were stiff-necked, they rejected him, they killed him, and yet he restores them, he redeems them, and he places them at the pinnacle. I mean, all this amazing stuff, right? These, it says to us, are the first fruits. And God's always a fan of first fruits. He loves first fruits. And so we're going to talk more, unpack more of that next week. Any questions or thoughts, comments? I hope you're excited. There's a lot to be excited about here. Yes, Dad.
You all need to keep in mind that the church has forgotten for ages. This is all done for our benefit. The Jews are blinded for our benefit.
Yeah, and we've talked about that before.
Because they were blinded.
Right. When we look at Romans next week, we'll see that again, but Dad's reminding us of what I've taught you again and again, that the partial hardening of the Jews is done to the benefit of the Gentiles so that we can be partakers, so we can be grafted in. And remember that beautiful passage that Paul talks about, that the vine dressers snip away the old branches. They graft in the new ones because the old ones were unrighteous. That's us being grafted in. But God has the power and the authority and the ability to revive these dead, dried up, worthless branches and restore them back in more easily than he has to raise us up. And that's just an amazing part of this story. God's doing a great thing. Let's not diminish who this passage seems so obviously about. It's not complicated. It says who they are. It tells us what they do. And we're going to see more about that next week. So let's have a word of prayer together. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the clarity it can provide us in many things, and for the amazing miracle. You showed us last week your unbelievable power over creation to stop the earth in its course, to shut off the sun. And this week we're seeing the beginnings of your amazing power to restore your people, to bring dead back to life, a nation that's left you and abandoned you back into faithfulness to you. Let us always glorify you for just how amazing you are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.